Genesis 47, verse 11, where we left off, we saw the pilgrimage to Egypt. We saw Jacob move his entire family into Egypt because Joseph is alive. All that in Jacob's mind that was so bad, now it's totally turned around to this glorious provision of God during these times of famine. The nation will be saved by Joseph. And not only the nation, he's also going to be the savior of the entire, you know, kingdom of Egypt and all the surrounding areas that are hit by the famine. And literally, he is the savior of the world in a sense. And in that way, Joseph, along with that and many other pictures, Joseph is a type of Jesus, our savior. Remember, going through Genesis, you cannot read it without finding Jesus here in the application for our lives. Joseph, verse 11 says, situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded, the area of Goshen. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. So you have one more amazing type. Jesus, of course, the Bible says, he's the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And here we have Joseph providing bread for his people. You remember when we were looking at some of these amazing parallels of Joseph, how he had that special love of his father. And we noted how that's, in a sense, a type of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And how he was hated by his brethren and because of envy over his coat of many colors. And of course, Jesus was delivered up to the cross because of envy. And his own brethren did not receive him. How he sought the welfare of his brethren, but instead he was insulted and stripped and thrown into a pit. And in many ways, Jesus came to his own. His own rejected him and insulted him and stripped him and put him up on a cross. Then the blood was presented to Jacob to prove that Joseph was dead. And in many ways, the blood of Jesus Christ was presented to the Father in heaven, not just for proof of his being dead, but for a ransom, the payment for sin. How Joseph was sorely tempted when he was in Potiphar's house by Potiphar's wife, and yet he did not sin. And Jesus was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. How Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and did not defend himself. Jesus likewise was that one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, silent. Did not defend himself, though he was falsely accused. Joseph suffered at the hands of the Gentiles there in prison in Egypt, and Jesus suffered at the hands of the Gentiles on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors, Joseph, being in prison, and so was Jesus. Joseph was given a Gentile wife when he was taken out of prison and exalted. And you know, it's interesting, Jesus, because the gospel has gone throughout the whole world, largely has acquired a Gentile bride. The church, those who have believed in him. Now there are a Jewish remnant among that bride. But God will still eventually fulfill his word to the Jewish people as well. He was unknown and unrecognized by his brothers, Joseph, the first time. Just as Jesus was unknown and unrecognized, but he was made known the second time to his brothers, just as Jesus was made known the second time. And the interesting thing is Joseph made a way, planned a way to deliver them through substitution. Remember using Simeon? If you bring Benjamin, we'll trade you Simeon, we'll get you all squared away. And in a way, that's the very method. And that is essentially the message of the cross. It's by substitutionary death of Jesus that we have forgiveness of sins and life. Don't let anyone ever take that part of the gospel away from you. And let me tell you, that part of the gospel is often being challenged. Just what Jesus actually did on the cross. Joseph's brothers confessed their guilt before God in the same way that the nation will declare their understanding. They didn't recognize him the first time, but they'll look on him whom they pierced and they'll confess and mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son when the Lord comes back. Joseph now here is seen dispersing bread to a famished nation, and Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. So amazing picture, all these parallels of Joseph that really representing a picture of Jesus. Now, verse 13, it says there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So, I mean, literally, the whole world had to come to Egypt to buy bread. And so, therefore, they could live. But eventually, it says here, verse 15, when the money failed in the land of Egypt, that is, there's no more money. It's all gone. All the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses and the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. And he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We won't hide from my lord that our money's gone, and my lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Well, Joseph then bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Obviously, the land is not producing in the time of famine. So during the famine, they all moved into the cities and they were provided for. And essentially, they became indentured servants. In the period that they were provided for, obviously, they couldn't pay anything. But the time will come when they're back into their lands, the famine is over, and of course they're going to owe this debt. And it says, only the land of the priests he didn't buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. I'm sure Joseph was not particularly fond of that policy, but that came from Pharaoh. Joseph knew that all the false gods of Egypt were not true gods. He alone believed in the living God, but Pharaoh obviously prevailed over him in this regard because he was the Pharaoh. Now, there's a few things I notice about this. First of all, Abraham was told that your descendants will be a blessing to the Gentiles. That certainly happens throughout history, but none more greater than this picture here where Joseph, a descendant of Abraham, literally is the savior of Egypt. Interesting that Joseph provides for them, but not something for nothing. He goes, "Okay, well, money fails. All right, give your livestock. Okay, livestock are all gone. All right, now your lands and your very lives in an indentured servanthood." I think it's a wise principle. Even in the New Testament, we see in 2 Thessalonians that principle in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "If a man does not work, neither let him eat." You know, our founding fathers had an understanding of this. It's amazing how many people think about our founding fathers, how, well, that's old, they're out of touch, those old, they don't know what's going on in our culture today. You see, principles are timeless. That's why the Bible, having been written 2,000 years ago, some of it, some 3,000 years ago, is so pertinent today because certain principles just are timeless. And our founding fathers based a lot of their understanding of establishing this republic upon some of these principles. Certainly, there are forms of government. Early models of communism and socialism, essentially, are a trade-off. They really care less for the poor as they profess, but what they essentially do, they're trading for power. You give us power over you, and we'll take care of you. Joseph, it has actually been accused of Joseph that he was doing just that. He was using this crisis. In fact, the establishing of dictatorships actually follow this kind of a form. You first convince someone that you know the answers. Then you declare a national emergency imminent, or you create one. Then you set yourself up as the only one who can cope with it. And then you subjugate the people by impoverishing them, moving them and demoralizing them to be completely dependent upon you. Listen, our nation, we're moving in the direction more toward socialism than most people are even aware of. Joseph is accused of this. He's accused that he must have known Pharaoh's dream ahead of time, and he postured himself to have the interpretation that would put him up. Problem is, of course, the Bible tells us the famine was so severe that it went way beyond the borders of Egypt, thus verifying his words. The hunger certainly is a powerful motivator. And yes, dictatorships and wars oftentimes are famines are man-made. But I think one statistic is quite interesting. Do you know that there is absolutely in this 21st century no democracy that's functioning has ever suffered a famine? But it comes under dictatorships because oftentimes it's used to control people. It comes during times of wars when people cannot take care of the land. But under democracies, it hasn't happened. I think it's a telling truth. But the Bible, you see, it praises Joseph in this. In fact, the people praise Joseph. But how is he going to handle this next stage when the famine ends? And now the people's land are sold, their lives are sold, they have no livestock. How is this, who's going to take care of the livestock? Notice what Joseph does, verse 23. Joseph said to the people, now you presume that because he's talking about going and planting, that the famine now is over. Now all they've fed the people, they've made, helped the people survive. Now what? Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food and for those of your households as food and food for your little ones. So they said, gee, you are a horrible dictator. No, that's not what they said. If you're reading verse 25, it says, so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. So Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Now, read this really carefully. They're supposed to have been totally sold as slaves for their debt, correct? But yet Joseph only puts upon them a 20% tax to pay off that debt. That's not much of an indentured servanthood. That's not slavery. Sounds like a pretty good deal. Especially when you start adding up your taxes. Think about this for a moment. Most people think of taxes just in terms of what's taken out of their paycheck. Some of you, perhaps at a very low level or poverty level, you don't pay a whole lot of federal income tax or state income tax, and you're thinking, you know, your tax rate is pretty low. Problem is, you just don't really know where the taxes are. Most people have no clue. You add up property taxes, you add up sales taxes for everything that you buy, all the hidden taxes that you pay in gasoline and a host of other things. Then, listen, it's not just that. Don't believe for a moment that, you know, just the rich and the powerful corporations can be taxed and the poor can be let off the hook and they can have no tax. That is an illusion. That is a lie. That is very crafty and how craftily put together. Because essentially, if you tax all the corporations, if you throw a 50% tax on corporations, all they're going to do is raise their prices, and who's going to be paying for the tax? You are. Why is it that people can't see that? There's, you know what, you can always tax all the rich all you want, and essentially it's all coming down to the poor to feed the big bloated government that we have. Not to mention even state taxes. You know, you go and you buy a car. You pay whatever, 7% tax. Say a $20,000 car, you pay $1,400 to the state. But 2 years later, you sell that car. Now, the person who bought that car has to pay tax on that. You sold it for $15 now, let's say. So that's now $1,100, $1,000. Okay, so now, you know, another 2 years goes by and that car gets sold again for $10,000. That's another $700. I mean, the state makes some money every time that thing is transferred. I couldn't even, in an hour's time, even begin to tell you the way that taxes are burdening every single one of us. You are in a much greater slavery than these people had who literally were taking care of the government for 5 years. 20% tax, that's it. Hey, give me a 20% tax. If you added up all the taxes that you pay, even those of you who think you don't pay a lot of tax, you'd find it's much more than that. Some of you have over 50%. Now, Joseph could have used that power to become like a dictator. Certainly Egypt was incredibly enriched during this time. But essentially, Joseph saves the people. And he wisely, shrewdly deals with them. Now, as we in our world, we notice prophetically, the Bible tells us that, you know, we can see the outline in Daniel that we're going to have a world government, a globalization. I mean, we've heard about globalization for decades. More and more, in order to make globalization happen, you have to kind of equalize everything. So naturally, our nation needs to be humbled. And I can't help but think of the power brokers that have their hand in this. At the end of the day, my message is not, you know, waving the flag, the American flag, and the banner of Americanism and patriotism. Listen, God is behind, ultimately, the raising of a nation and the lowering of a nation. God is ultimately behind the scenes, and God is still God. He predicted all of these things. But ultimately, the Lord is coming back. And those people whose hearts are firmly focused on eternity are going to make the difference. Those who are wise, Daniel says, who win souls, they're thinking in terms of eternity. Now, one thing about Joseph, and before we get to some practical applications, I thought just from a standpoint of apologetics, that is, to make some sense of this period of time in our own understanding of Egyptian history, we have a problem. That is, the problem is there's no mention of the name of Joseph in all of history outside of the Bible. With a man that had that power, that authority, that notability, how could it be possible that we can't find anything about him in Egyptian history? Well, a couple reasons come to bear. First of all, the name, he was given a new name. Remember, his Egyptian name was quite an intricate name. He also had a number of titles. Most likely, as people have various titles in our day and age as well. When the new dynasty occurred in Egypt, the Bible tells us that they knew not Joseph, that they discarded all of the past, so certainly things would have been erased or obscured. But there is one very interesting thing to consider. Now, most people are not really knowledgeable of Egyptian history. There might be a few history buffs here that the name Imhotep might bring to mind a certain thing, but there are an increasing number of biblical scholars who believe that Joseph could very well be this Imhotep of Egypt for a few reasons. Now, those of you listening to Imhotep, most of you are probably the only familiarization of that name is coming from the movie The Mummy, sadly. But that has no portrayal of the real Imhotep. When you go back into history and you study about this guy from the inscriptions that are on the tombs and the various inscriptions that were in the reign of the Pharaoh Djoser of the Third Dynasty, you find an interesting thing about this Imhotep. He was called the Chancellor of the King of Lower Egypt, Chief Under the King, Administrator of the Great Palace, Hereditary Lord, High Priest of Helopolis, which was On, and of course, remember, he married the daughter of the priest of On, so that would have fit him perfectly. He's called a builder, a sculptor, and he's exalted. The weird thing is, beside the pharaohs, never in Egyptian history is anyone given the status of this Imhotep, who was not a pharaoh. He was a chancellor. His acts of Imhotep. The acts of Imhotep from inscriptions in the 18th reign of the king Djoser, the pharaoh Djoser, fits perfectly into who Joseph is. In fact, for example, in the inscription, it says the pharaoh was in distress on the great throne, worried about the coming famine. And he asked Imhotep who the god of the Nile is so that they can pray to that god. Now, of course, Joseph didn't go to the god of the Nile. This is Egyptianized. The idea, this was written many years later by the priests of the god of the Nile, so naturally they're going to fit the history into their suitability so they can get prestige from it. But just the comparison is quite fascinating. Here there's a famine. He asks Imhotep, we need your help. Imhotep says, I can't answer it, but I can ask God. This is exactly what Joseph said. So many parallels fit perfectly. The fact that he tells Pharaoh they're going to tax the people 10%, of course, the percentage is off. Little bits and pieces of information, of course, I think are changed, but I believe the Bible has the correct record. Imhotep is called the son of Ptah, which is known as the greatest god, the creator of all, and he's the one who knows Im, which could be a contraction of the I am. God who says to Moses, I am that I am. So many amazing parallels that you could look online and you can check out some of these things. Now, unfortunately, in modern history, the one problem is that the time period is a little bit off. There's about a 700-800 year problem between when Joseph was supposed to be there and when Imhotep was there. But I think that's easily solved when you look at genealogies and you try to pin this stuff down. The interesting thing is, as I was looking online, you can actually go and visit these step pyramids in Saqqara. They're called burial chambers, these 11 huge shafts, but they don't make sense for burial. They're unlike any other burial tomb in Egypt. They have staircases that go all the way to the bottom of them. It's kind of weird for a burial chamber. It's also weird that there's an intricate connection. It's almost like a facility that was used to sell. It doesn't make sense as a burial. And many Bible believers now come to realize that these shafts were probably the place where the grain was stored. They found traces of grain in them. More than that, they hold almost 11 million gallons, enough for 20,000 people to feed for 7 years. So it's very possible these are the very things Joseph administrated, who was later called by the Egyptians Imhotep. Grave was never found, by the way, which is another thing. The Bible tells us that the bones of Joseph were moved at the Exodus and buried in Canaan. So all of these things fit quite interestingly. But all of this to say that you probably, when you came to church this morning, were not really too excited about getting information about whether Joseph is Imhotep or not and the debate of that. And some of you are wondering, why are we even going there? Because I think it's just fascinating. I believe the Bible. I believe it fits. And I believe that when you start looking at history, history often gets corrupted, but the Bible has the accurate portrayal. We can trust that. So I just think it's fascinating. But let's move on to some practical application. Jacob. His son, Joseph, has been exalted. He's saving the nation. So verse 27, it says, so Israel, that is the name of Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now, didn't God promise Abraham that your descendants would multiply in the land of Egypt? Do you know, for 215 years, they've only got 70 people. That's a long period of time to just have 70 people. Doesn't seem like multiplication's happening. But now they're in Egypt and they start multiplying. And eventually a dynasty takes over that does not know Joseph and subjugates the people of God. Now they're slaves and they still multiply. What's happening? You know, in America, we think we have it all. And yet the church is growing just by a trickle in America. It's not growing vastly. And it's an interesting picture because when you look at communist China, up into the year 1950, when the communists took over, for the 19th and the 20th century, for 200 years, the missionary activity in China produced some 840,000 Christians. So in that 200 years, about 840,000 Chinese became believers. I would say that was pretty successful, wouldn't you? Pretty amazing. I mean, the fact that you could actually go over as a missionary, you could influence a few people, and they could start multiplying and growing, and the Christian culture, you could have an impact on a nation by being a missionary. And in fact, there are today places of the world that people are going, that are risking their lives. There are places that I can't mention that I know people personally that are there that are kind of under the radar because of the government, and they would be thrown out of the country or killed perhaps if it was found out what they're doing. But they're faithful there and they're laying a foundation, one person at a time and then two, then four, and they start to multiply. So 840,000 for 200 years is not bad, but listen, here's the amazing thing. In just 60 years since the communists took over, do you know what the numbers of Christians are in China today? Conservative estimates are 100 million. More realistic estimates are 200 million believers in China in just 60 years. That is amazing. Well, what's especially astounding is because it's under persecution. The believers there in China are persecuted. They're thrown in prison. Their property are confiscated. They're limited. The church there in China, the visible church that you go and you open up the little hotel and it tells you where the churches are, they're state-run churches that are limited in what they can share. I know when I was there in 1980, the Three Self Patriotic Movement, the government-sponsored church, the pastor couldn't talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. There were certain limitations in doctrine of the Bible that the pastor could teach about. I'm amazed that over there in China, they won't let the pastors talk about the second coming of Jesus. But over here, do you know what's happening? The trend right now in America, in the American church, is that the real clever churches now are deciding that this whole talk about Jesus coming again is taking our attention away from the great social needs that we have in this nation. So therefore, you Christians who believe about Jesus coming back, you are a problem. Stop it. Stop it. This is happening in the American church. It's amazing. What the communist government is forcing them, people over here are willingly accepting. I think they've been deceived. But listen, here we have this amazing growth. While they're growing like crazy in China, we're just trickling in our growth. As the persecution gets hotter, though, in this nation, it could well change. You know, someone might ask this question. If God loves the Chinese believers so much, why does he let them suffer so much? Good question. Until you would get over there and you'd actually meet a Chinese believer. I want to tell you something. Getting over there and actually meeting people that were part of the house church movement in 1980 and going into the Three Self Patriotic Movement church and knowing that believers go there, but they also have their house churches, seeing the power, the love, the grace, the integrity of these Chinese believers, I was humbled. I was totally blown away. And I've seen that in Cuba. I've seen that in other places where there's difficulties. There's a sense of just, if you experience the depth of a Chinese believer, you wouldn't ask the question, why does God let them suffer so much? You'd ask another question. You would say, if the Lord loves American Christians so much, why has he not allowed us to suffer more? That's what you'd ask. And I'll tell you what, our faith would be so much more strengthened. Listen, when you have trials, you've come here today perhaps, preoccupied with financial concerns right now, family issues. Your lives are messed up in all these areas. You've got all these loose ends you're trying to balance, and it seems so complex and difficult and pain, and you're wondering, well, why, God, are you allowing me to go through this? Listen, every one of those experiences you have, listen, you should consider a goad. They use the goads to prod the cattle on. See those things as a goad to drive you to your knees in prayer so that you will find power and life and the Lord moving in ways that you couldn't even imagine. And I believe during this time of growing in Egypt, it was largely under the time of the persecution. We're so worried about this world. We're way too preoccupied with this world. It's one thing we'll see about Jacob that he gets it. Because you're going to see his name more and more frequently being used as Israel, and there's a reason for that. There's power behind that. Listen, Jesus warned us as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you worry so much about this life? What you're going to wear? What you're going to eat? That's funny. You know, maybe you're not worried about whether you're going to get food or whether you're going to be able to clothe yourself, but we do concern ourselves with food and clothing, don't we? Hey, all you have to do is go to the TV networks to discover how preoccupied we are with food. Some 85 shows on the Food Network alone. Some of you are fans of half of them. I mean, from Barefoot Contessa to Calorie Commando, and my wife will love me. She loves Elton Brown. And Everyday Italian, Iron Chef. I mean, it's like so many shows on food. Kitchen Accomplished. I like the sound of that one. Fashion. How many fashion shows are there? Food and clothing. Nothing's changed. In thousands of years, we're still worried about food and clothing. But listen, Jesus said it's logical to not worry because your life is more than food and your body is more than clothing. Consider the birds of the air, he goes on to say in Matthew 6. You know, God takes care of the birds and we're worried about these things. They've got a little bird brain, yet God takes care of them. I just put a bird feeder up, you know, this last year. Finally decided to, we'll see what happens. I like the sound of birds around. I put a bird feeder up, one of those ones that, you know, when the squirrels try to get to it, it spins them off. It's really kind of entertaining to watch the squirrels get frustrated, actually. So I'm killing two birds with one stone, enjoying the birds and torturing the squirrels. But interestingly enough, the birds are smarter than the squirrels because I set the adjustment on it so that when the big, fat old blackbirds get on there and start bullying their way around, that the weight goes off so it spins them around. But these things are so tenacious. I'll get a blackbird on there and he'll be spinning around circles and hold on and keep pecking away at the seed. Smart little critters for a bird brain, not bad. How much more, though, has God given you? I mean, obviously your brain is a little bit larger than a bird brain. He's given you the ability to work and use your reasoning and your bodies to be able to provide for yourselves. What are you worried about? Why do we so preoccupy ourselves with stuff of this life? So Jacob, he has all of these things happening for good, but I want you to notice his focus. As Joseph has acted as savior of the nation, instead of Jacob, listen, the response that we have to Jesus saving us is not so that we can have a more cozy, comfortable life here. And Jacob gets this. Think about it. This goes against Jacob's nature. All of Jacob's life has been about increasing his stock portfolio, if you will. It's always been about more animals and more possessions and more, and he's growing and he's schemed with Esau, he's schemed with Laban. He's always been about this life. That's why his name Jacob keeps coming back. Heel catcher, you know, conniver. But in verse 28, it says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. But when the time drew near that Israel must die," now he's Israel, "he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh.'" That would have been a typical covenant gesture. A gesture to, you know, put his hand under his thigh. It's, in other words, "I'm making a deep covenant with you." And he says, "Deal kindly and truly with me. Please," listen to what he requests. Now think about this. He's saying, "Please, could you give me that really cool mansion on the Nile River? You know, I really wanted that one. Could you give me all of these possessions? I really like those sheep over there to add to our flocks." That's not his request. Notice what his request is. "Please do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. I mean, he's just barely got enough strength to sit up. And what's on his heart? Not more power, not more money, not more things for his descendants, but he doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. You know, I thought about that. I pondered about that. I thought my own life. I don't want to have regrets when I get to the end of my life as I look back that it was all about Egypt. It was all about food and clothing and the stuff of this life. I don't want to be there. I have to tell myself that. And listen, you have to tell yourself that too, if that's indeed where your heart is. Because any one of us can get just caught up with this Egypt. Jacob lived, and when it came for him to die, he dies as Israel. You know, death is inevitable, and yet what he's concerned about is life after death. The symbolism of his bones being buried in Canaan was so powerful for him because it is professing by faith God has given us that land. And that we will go back there, and that he will fulfill his purpose, and eventually the Messiah will come. And indeed, on those dusty roads in Galilee, eventually Jesus begins his ministry. And the Savior of the world has come because of the faith of Jacob to have his heart and his life back there. Now, Chapter 48 essentially outlines where his heart was. Not just was he concerned about where he's going to be buried, but he does something very odd in this chapter. And it ties into this whole concept of Joseph being the Savior of the world. Jesus, of course, in type. And look where Jacob's heart is. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel, you know, like how it goes from Jacob to Israel, Jacob to Israel. Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Anytime it's Jacob, it's usually Jacob in his weakness. When it's Israel, it's in his wisdom, it's in his strength, it's in his faith. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He begins to recount his journey to his son Joseph. He said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you and make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. That he's speaking of Canaan. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. What's he doing here? He's taking his two sons? No, this is what's really happening. He's essentially counting them as his sons. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. That is, I'm counting them just like my children. And by doing this with two of them, what he's doing is telling Joseph, you are essentially the firstborn. I'm giving you a double portion. Your two sons now will have each an equal portion like you had one, now you have two through them. He says, your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and they'll be called by the name of your brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Jacob now is taking these two sons. It says, Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me and I will bless them. And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he couldn't see. Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. Why is this important? Why is this even mentioned? It's because Joseph wants to make sure that Jacob puts his right hand on Manasseh, the older, and his left on Ephraim, because the older gets the right. He gets the firstborn status. Jacob does something really interesting here. Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, his right hand. In other words, he did a little switcheroo. Now remember, he can't see, but he knows Joseph's probably going to set it up, put his hand on Manasseh's right and left on Ephraim. And so Jacob does one of these things. He switches. And his left hand on Manasseh's, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named among them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he's giving the blessing to these two. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's hand, and Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. In this story, and again, you're probably wondering, why does the Lord even put these things in the Bible? Because I can't for the life of me figure out what this has to do with me and even with them at that time. What is the point? Jacob's final testimony begins and ends with God. And his success came not from his scheming, but from his trust in God. Now he is at his end. And by faith, he's living it as Israel now, which is an exhortation for all of us. Don't wait to the end of your life to begin to get it. Because so much of your life is spent on yourself, you one day will greatly regret that. You will greatly regret that more than anything else. You'll never regret that you didn't spend enough time at the office, believe me. You'll never regret that you didn't spend more time working, more time out there, you know, making more money. You will regret that you did not pass on to your children the things that are essential for them in the Lord. You will regret that you spent so much of your time wasted on things that will perish. You will regret greatly the Jacob scheme that you have in your life, but you will not regret when you put your hope and your trust in the Lord, you put your eyes on Him and you pass it on to the next generation. You know, I love this. The future blessedness of the life here is wrapped up in the legacy you pass on to your children, not the stuff of life, but the life of God. To leave your children well situated with money and possessions, that's all well and good, but those are all going to perish. But to leave them with the knowledge of God, to impart to them the things that are important, to invest in your kids' education in the Lord, that's eternal. That will reap eternal benefits. You know, sadly, older people oftentimes fall into two main errors. If you know older people, maybe some of your family, you've got, on the one error is older people tend to think in terms of all the blessings they have are attributable to their genius and their ability and what they did, and they oftentimes brag about it. You know, when I was 25, you know, I walked to college through the difficulties in life and I, you know, climbed the mountains and walked through 6 feet of snow and fought off all these other people and I have chained it, you know, and I did all this. And they're trying to encourage you, you know, to be as great as they were. So they're telling you all their great deeds and wonders and all the blessings they have as a result of that. Problem is they're crediting themselves for their blessings. The other error is the opposite. It's oftentimes an older person that regrets so much they could have. My father-in-law is like this, you know, bless his heart. He's always talking about all of his friends were buying up huge tracts of land in Southern California with the money they were earning. And if he had done that, he would have been a multimillionaire now. And he could have passed so much more on to us kids. You know, I can't believe I blew it. I was making 3 and 4, triple and quadruple house payments because I hated paying 4%. I was so stupid, you know. And he's regretting all those decisions. And interestingly enough, both of those errors miss the point. You see, if you have your heart and mind on the things of God, you won't have those, the vainglory of your success or the bitterness of your, you know, lack of success, you'll have a rest and a peace in the Lord. Jacob is becoming Israel here. You know, he's not saying, oh, I wish I was this, I wish I was that. You know, he's passing on to the next generation. His whole heart and mind are set on that which is eternal. He reserves the final strength in his life for two amazing things, blessing these two boys and adopting them. And in the next chapter, passing on the blessing to his other 12 sons. And he's going to unfold before them what's going to happen in their days. So Jacob blesses them. He blesses these boys. And he's coming to the end of his 147 years. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that he prophesied by faith by blessing each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. You know what? Jacob was not a model for the believer. He made a lot of mistakes. He wasted a lot of his life. But listen, he gets it in the end. And he gets it to a degree where I think we should be encouraged that much more to use what time and energy and resource we have now for the things of the kingdom. I want to be about my Father's business. I don't know about you. But I want to be about His business. I want to make a difference because see, people are eternal. We've got to keep reminding ourselves that. All the stuff of this world, it's going to perish. Why are we so addicted to it? We are. You know, you can hear these words. You can nod your head in agreement. And 20 minutes later, you can be about your own business. It's how we are. But sometimes through difficulties and challenges and pains and struggles, God uses them as a goad to get our attention. And I think with Jacob is a perfect example of that. It was all the pain in his life that eventually moved him to Egypt. It was all the pain in his life that eventually brought him to realize Joseph was alive. Okay, thank you, Lord. You know, you kind of despite me. led me here. And then he gets it. Then verse 21, it says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Very odd statement there. He is saying, God be with you. That's our prayer. But he says, you know, he's given you one portion above your brothers. He's designating Joseph as a firstborn here. Later, we'll find that God will choose Judah. But Joseph is designated as the firstborn here, at least. And then he says, I've given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. What is he talking about there? Jacob didn't fight the Amorite with sword and bow. I believe he's speaking prophetically by faith. That the portion that Joseph receives will be doubled through Ephraim and Manasseh when they come into the land. And under Joshua will conquer. And the Lord will give them that land as an eternal dwelling place. And I believe that eternal dwelling place is still the eternal dwelling place of Israel. And it's a place where Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to step his foot on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to come back with him who have believed in him. And he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And I pray that when his kingdom comes, that there won't be a whole lot of people here at Calvary Old Bridge who are regretting where they spent their time and their life and their energy. But you'll see it. You'll go, thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes into those things that are eternal. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of the greater kingdom and not be so caught up in this life.